what Moses Maimonides is stating in the above, then, is that there exists many parts of the scriptures that are literally and historically not true, going so far as to even portray portions of the written texts as being repugnant to both reason and common sense. And if this is true, how can any intelligent reader of the scriptures, whether believer or critic, make the claim that they know what it being stated, when the scriptures were intentionally written so that only an initiate could perceive the true meaning? Why was unhistorical events that were repugnant to both reason and common sense even inserted into the scriptures in the first place? Because much of what was presented was exactly as Paul portrayed it, that is, Jewish fables, Titus 1:14. The question must therefore be asked, why did the authors of the scriptures weave their truths within and around Jewish fables? Because if their writings did not conform to the very heathen and superstitious beliefs of the nomadic tribe who call themselves Jews, the writings themselves would be rejected and destroyed. See, an inconvenient truth. And because the mystics who authored the scriptures comprehended the journey of the soul, they understood that they, or the future images generated by their own soul, would need the wisdom and knowledge contained within the scriptures in the future. Isn't Paul stating this exact same truth when he writes to the Galatians who are attempting to embrace Jewish ritualistic ways? And states, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And then Paul goes on to explain to those who want to attempt to read the written word literally, in an historical context as Christians do today. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. Gal 4:21-24 KJV. That the Jew who remained of a natural carnal mindset could not see beyond the symbols of the allegory. And their eyes and hearts were hardened so they could not comprehend the true meaning of the scriptures. Is readily understood where Paul states that their minds were blinded by God. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, even unto this day. When Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. 2 Cor 3:14-15 KJV. Yet, because the Christians have adopted the ways of the carnal Jews and have themselves thrown away the key of knowledge, the same veil that blinded the Jews is upon their own hearts and minds. What does it mean that the scriptures are allegorical? The Gospels are designed to be read by all seekers at every level of spiritual attainment and evolution. Therefore, the Gospels are intentionally composed to convey important teachings literally while still enabling the seeker to be able to turn the scriptures within their own mind, and being thereby enabling the seeker to tap into the more advanced spiritual meaning and inner reality of being. The allegorical account of Jesus in the Gospels is a portrayal of the true prophet/logos/son of God that dwells within the mind of all people. See. The 12 disciples are not historical persons, but rather, the 12 spheres of mind that are portrayed in the pattern of the tree of life at the right. The miracles are the opening of the carnal mind to the inner spiritual realities. The literal teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and other such gospel concepts are all valid teachings that the true prophet would convey to the seeker. According to the animals presented in the scriptures are representative of the lower base consciousness that rules over the lives of organic man. See Final Temple. The leaders of the Jews are representative of the thinking of organic man that attempts to express and celebrate the law of God outwardly in ritual and tradition. The people of the nations are those aspects of man's consciousness that are ruled over by the powers of this world. While it is true that the historical man Jesus was able to bring himself into oneness with the indwelling Logos/Son of God/True Prophet, it is also true that the teachings of Jesus which are presented in the Gospels are valid teachings and concepts set forth by the indwelling Logos/Son of God/True Prophet, which means that they are representative of literal truths. If we pose the question, is the portrayal of Jesus an accurate historical presentation? Not really. In this respect, Origen was correct in his teaching that, where the word found that things done according to the history could be adapted to these mystical senses, he made use of them, concealing from the multitude the deeper meaning. But where in the narrative of the development of supersensual things, there did not follow the performance of those certain events which were already indicated by the mystical meaning. The scripture interwove in the history the account of some event that did not take place. Sometimes what could not have happened. Sometimes what could but did not. I have absolutely no problem in embracing the reality that what is presented in the historical narrative of the scriptures may not be actual historical events that actually transpired. and that what is being presented as historical is in reality a portrayal of conditions of mind and being that must be embraced and made manifest within the mind of the disciple/seeker. I often quote from the homilies of Clement, which present the teachings of the actual Apostle Peter. Was there an historical disciple Peter? Yes. But the Peter that is presented in the scriptures is not an actual historical account, but rather an allegorical portrayal of an aspect of the seeker's own mind. And as Origen states in the above, where the word found that things done according to the history could be adapted to these mystical senses, he made use of them, concealing from the multitude the deeper meaning. Meaning that while there was an actual historical man named Peter who was an actual disciple, the Peter that is portrayed in the Gospels is an allegorical representation of the seeker's own sphere of mind that is being presented in the allegorical symbol of Peter. That the historical man Peter taught and conveyed gospel teachings that are presented in the homilies of his disciple Clement is also true. That when Peter in the homilies makes reference to the true prophet/logos/son of God that dwells within each of us, he is conveying a literal reality that exists within the mind and being of every man and woman. And it is this inner true prophet that we must seek out as our only true teacher and revealer of the mysteries of the kingdom. That the Gospels present a blueprint of mind, which we often portray as the cosmology of mind and being, is also a spiritual truth that is not in any manner negated by the historical garb that is necessary in order to present these inner realities of mind to the reader, to the seeker. What is presented as literal teachings in the Gospel is exactly what I, as a shepherd and guide of the way, would convey to the seeker as an actual teaching of the true prophet/logos/son of God. What is presented in the literal text of the Gospels is a series of universal truths that must be put into practice by all of mankind. That the historical narrative holds a deeper spiritual meaning than what is apparent, in no manner detracts from the purpose and objective of the teachings themselves. Our mind and consciousness can be portrayed as a house, with the objective being to enter within our own consciousness and enter in the house with the Lord, see in the house. And this spiritual process of entering within one's own mind and being is explained at the foregoing link in the words. Not to understand the meaning of the term in the house and to have thrown away the key of knowledge is to remain totally ignorant of the spiritual meaning of the Gospels and the teachings of the way. In fact, the reality of the term being in the house was and is so important that the Gospel of the Nazarenes, chapter 19:10, states, "There is a house made without hands. Seek that you may dwell therein." If the believer is truly faithful to the living word, lives in accordance with the commandments of the royal law of the Most High, seeks to acquire genuine knowledge directly from the Son of God, and sincerely walks in the way, then they will pass through the narrow way, and the straight gate into the kingdom will open to them. When the disciples who dwelled in the house asked Jesus why he taught the multitude of people in the enigma of parables, wherein each person's interpretation and understanding was in accord with their own mindset and thinking, Jesus replied to his disciples, "Unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may see, and not perceive, and hearing they may hear, and not understand, lest haply they should turn again, and it should be forgiven them." Mark 4:11-12 SV. And the term, "lest haply they should turn again," is stated in reference to the kingdom that can only be found within, and the presence of the one teacher therein. What Jesus do you see? This question is answered in the following subheading, which is appropriately titled, "What Jesus do you see?" What is clear is that the disciples who were portrayed as being in the house were taught entirely different than the common people who were portrayed as being outside. In the Gospel of John, the question was posed to Jesus as to why he would not show himself to the people who were portrayed as being outside, that is, the people whose mind and thinking is controlled by the power/God of this world. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" John 14:22 NIV. While this rather profound statement was part of a much larger message prior to being edited and removed by the later Gentile church, see, even the statement should provoke the question, how could this be said? Didn't everyone see Jesus? And what this means is exactly what is presented in the Gospel of Philip in the statement that people can only perceive the Jesus that is in accord with their own condition. The reality that has been preserved in the Gospel of Philip reads, "Jesus took them all by stealth, for he did not appear as he was, but in the manner in which they would be able to see him. He appeared to them all. He appeared to the greatest great. He appeared to the small as small, He appeared to the angels as an angel, and to men as a man. Because of this, his word hid itself from everyone. Some indeed saw him, thinking that they were seeing themselves. But when he appeared to his disciples in glory on the mount, he was not small. He became great. But he made the disciples great, that they might be able to see him in his greatness. What Judas, not Iscariot, was stating is that the Jesus which the disciples saw and heard was an entirely different Jesus than what the multitudes who are portrayed as being without saw and heard. And we can observe this same reality in the fundamentalists who promote their dogma that the scriptures are historical accounts, when in fact they are spiritual accounts that utilize a quasi-historical cloak to reveal, by stealth, the laws, forces, and the cosmology of mind, and being that the sincere seeker needs to possess the knowledge of to bring about and initiate their own spiritual regeneration and birth. In the same way that the gospel states that he made the disciples great, that they might be able to see him in his greatness. The question then becomes, what Jesus do you see? While the Gospels are largely allegorical, it remains true that the teachings are universal truths conveyed to the reader by the true prophet slash logos slash son of God. And it also remains true that if the seeker observes and puts these important teachings into daily practice, seeking to fulfill the gospel objective of entering in the house with the Lord, that the true prophet will personally teach the seeker all the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In view of the fact that mankind as the lost prodigal sons have been alienated from their own inner spiritual reality by the carnal lives they are living, the only means to help them is to set forth the universal teachings in a manner that can be presented to them. And this is the primary objective of the literal gospel teachings, that there are important esoteric teachings that man in his organic condition of mind cannot comprehend while being ruled over by his lower carnal nature, does not in any manner negate the necessity to embrace and observe the literal teachings of the gospel. That there is a deeper spiritual meaning that is not apparent to the spiritually immature reader is not at all important, nor does it in any manner negate the purpose and objective of the scriptures. The spiritually immature cannot in any manner relate to the esoteric pattern of mind that is presented in the allegorical narrative of the scriptures. This knowledge of the esoteric pattern of mind does not make much rational sense until they are prepared to understand and put into use the cosmology of mind and being. Therefore, the question must be asked, does it matter that Jesus had 12 disciples, 14 or 18 disciples? How does the number of disciples affect the person reading the scriptures? It does not. It is the substance of the teachings that are important to put into daily practice in the life of the seeker slash disciple. That the number of disciples has a deeper meaning, that their names portray attributes of the sphere of mind they represent, is not important to the spiritually immature believer. Yet, this knowledge is of great importance to the more mature seeker who is striving to prevail over their own inner division and diversity of mind and being. It is a common statement in the Nazarene Disciple Forum that once the name of an historical person is presented in the scriptures, that the reference is no longer to an actual historical person, but rather, what is represented in the meaning of the name. It is therefore significant that the 12th teaching of the Gospel of Thomas instructs the reader to seek out Jacob, that is, the disciple said to Jesus, "We know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader?" Jesus said to them, "Wherever you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." The name Jacob portrays the conscious development of the 12 spheres of mind that transforms the seeker into spiritual Israel, which can rightly be portrayed as the primary reason why heaven and earth came into being. On a secondary note, it is also true that the soul of Jacob slash James has continually dwelled in the earth and has guided seekers in the way. But when the meaning of the name Jacob is turned within one's own mind and being, the statement remains true with respect to understanding the whole of the Gospel of Thomas. In order to enter into the house and come into the presence of the Son of God slash Logos slash true prophet, the seeker must permit the 12 spheres of mind to develop and reach a state of maturity. And thus, the name Jacob portrays a necessary condition of mind that the seeker must bring about within themselves. But this is also true with respect to the whole of the Gospels. The portrayal of Jerusalem is not the portrayal of a geographical place that man calls Jerusalem, but rather, that condition of mind that is portrayed in the reality of Jerusalem, the gates of which through the seeker must pass, are portrayed in the ending of the book of Revelation in the words, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Rev 22:14-15 NKJ. Where reference is made to those who are outside the house, that is, dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. The reference is being made to a carnal condition of consciousness that inhibits the return of the lost prodigal son to his inner source of being. But it is impossible to enter in the house without observing the literal teachings of the gospel manifesting within one's own self, the 12 spheres of mind as personified in the name Jacob/James, and evolved into the fullness of spiritual Israel wherein the seeker is then able to enter the presence of the Son of God/Logos/True Prophet and be taught the higher reality of the soul and the mysteries of the kingdom. The spiritual diaspora, rejection of human opinion. When Paul portrayed the literal written text of the scriptures as Jewish fables, he then added not to heed the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Titus 1:14. With respect to not heeding the commandments of men, the church has never understood why Paul condemned and rejected all opinions with respect to the interpretation of the scriptures as seen in his statement, but avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. Titus 3, 9-11 RSV. Why? Because as Paul states, see above, it is impossible to ascertain the true meaning of the spiritual gospel through the study of the letter of the written text, which Paul portrays as letter that killeth, and Jewish folktales. See 2 Cor 3, 6. Titus 1:14. It is important to understand that the foregoing word that is translated factious appears nowhere else in the New Testament. And because the church disregarded this statement of warning and permitted itself to become embroiled in divisions, sects and factions based upon human opinion and man-made factions, thereby rejecting the one teacher, see the true prophet, Jesus commanded his followers to exclusively learn from the church exiled itself into a spiritual diaspora from which it has yet to emerge. And when properly understood, this word that appears nowhere else in the Bible must be properly interpreted, human opinion. Unless the Christian believers begin to openly acknowledge the warning of Paul that doctrines of belief based upon human opinion and a human perception of the scriptures have the effect of shackling the believers to a condition of abject spiritual ignorance, then as the prodigal sons and daughters, they will remain spiritually disenfranchised and lost, unable to receive and inherit the promise of the gospel. Quoting from What Difference Does It Make? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, Rev 2:17, and spiritual manna, which is spiritual knowledge, can only be imparted to man directly by God and can only be received by those who overcome and are prepared to receive it. The Greek word for this secret spiritual knowledge that can only be imparted directly from God to those who are prepared to receive it is called gnosis, aka spiritual manna. Paul correctly stated that the faith-based Christians who are totally versed in what he called the historical traditions of Jesus and him crucified were too carnal to receive the spiritual manna or gnosis. Paul portrayed the baptized and committed Christians as still being of an animal soul level of consciousness who were incapable of receiving the divine manna or gnosis. And this reality is expressed in the meaning of the Greek text of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 2:14, where Paul states that the natural organic man cannot comprehend the higher reality of the soul and the mysteries of the kingdom. Which profound statement provokes the question, what is meant by the term that Paul used when he described the very people who he had himself taught who were incapable of comprehending the higher reality of the soul and the mysteries of the kingdom when he portrayed them as being of a natural, organic level of mind and consciousness? The Jamieson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary writes with respect to the meaning of the word in the original Greek language, natural man literally, a man of animal soul. Further, the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge states of this ignored and profound statement at 1 Cor 2:14, which reads, quoting Paul, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, wherein the proper interpretative meaning of Paul's words with respect to the reality of what is portrayed by Paul as the natural man is then presented. Sichikos, the animal man, one who lives in a natural state and under the influence of his animal passions. For such, means the inferior and sensual part of man, in opposition to the nous, understanding, or pneuma, the spirit. And this is not only true, but is a fact of life that all mystics and enlightened souls must deal with when interacting with organic man. Which is exactly why Paul profoundly stated to the very people who he had personally taught the gospel message, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal." 1 Cor 3:1-3 NKJ. Stating to the body of confirmed and baptized believers who he stated had received all truth and knowledge pertaining to the elementary traditions of Christ. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Cor 2:14 NKJ. The law is that no one can receive or possess any greater level of truth than they are willing to live and manifest in their lives in word, thought, desire, and deed. Did Jesus not say to those who call themselves believers and followers, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven"? Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matt 7:21-23 NKJ. As Paul warns, the true spiritual meaning of the gospel is inconceivable to the natural mind of man. That, see above, if the baptized and committed believers were to be exposed to even the concepts of the spiritual meaning of the gospel, they would reject these higher concepts as foolishness, and that it is even unlawful to reveal to those who Paul portrays as babes in Christ these spiritual teachings and concepts that the faith-based Christians will reject. Then it must be recognized that this body of inconceivable and unutterable spiritual truths are not written literally in the text of the scriptures where they could be read by these same immature babes in Christ and rejected as foolishness, which is why Paul condemns anyone who even promotes a human opinion of the meaning of the scriptures. Because as the disciple Peter taught, the scriptures are designed to speak to each man's condition of mind and being. And because of the laws and the effect of what is allegorically portrayed as the Tower of Babel syndrome, each person reading the scriptures is supposed to see a different doctrine, see the books with the power to deceive. And the original objective and purpose of the gospel message was to enable the seeker/disciple to open the inner narrow straight gate and gain entrance to the kingdom and learn directly from the indwelling Logos/Son of God/True Prophet that divisions and factions from a gospel perspective is denounced as a sin of the flesh, is further seen at Gal 5:19-21, where it is written, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, 20 idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." That modern Christianity has lost this vision and severed themselves from the direct communication which is given to the disciple of truth is easily seen in the schismatic nature of the present-day church. If the Apostle Paul were with us today, he would condemn the modern Christian for the exact same reasons that he condemned the believers at Corinth. "I appeal to you," writes the Apostle, "that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." 1 Cor 1:10 NIV. What we fail to realize today is the fact that there can be no divisions in sects in a spiritually living religion where there is one leader and one teacher that all genuine disciples have access to. By divine decree, the followers of Jesus were to have no divisions, sects, or independent opinions among the believers, because the Lord promised that each shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. John 10:16 KJV. Paul was so adamantly opposed to man-made schisms and carnal, human, opinions that he chastised the believers at Corinth that they were not men of the Spirit, as was evidence that they had divisions among them. He explained that the carnal, or natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Cor 2:14 KJV. And informs them that they are too carnal and walk as men. 1 Cor 3:3 KJV, to to open the inner door of the mind and learn directly from the Lord via the Spirit. From his perspective, the very existence of these divisions was proof the believers at Corinth were too carnal to experience direct communication with the Lord, which opening of the inner door to the Spirit was the whole essence of New Covenant theology. Writing about schisms and divisions, the Church Father Tertullian writes, "On this point, however, we dwell no longer, since it is the same Paul who, in his epistle to the Galatians, counts heresies among the sins of the flesh, who also intimates to Titus that a man who is a heretic must be rejected after the first admonition, on the ground that he that is such is perverted, and committeth sin, as a self-condemned manual indeed, in almost every epistle, when enjoining on us the duty of avoiding false doctrines, he sharply condemns heresies. Of these, the practical effects are false doctrines, called in Greek heresies, a word used in the sense of that choice which a man makes when he either teaches them to others or takes up with them for himself. For this reason it is that he calls the heretic self-condemned, because he has himself chosen that for which he is condemned. In the gospel preached by Paul, heresy is considered a sin of the flesh, because schisms and divisions are the result of natural man clinging to ideas of a carnal nature. Why are these baptized and committed Christians plagued by schisms and divisions? Because they only call upon the Lord with their lips, while failing to do as the apostle states by following in the way and put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, call 3:5 NIV. We must therefore turn from the understanding of the flesh that is, human opinion, or in the words of the apostle, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Rom 8:6 KJV. The religion of Christ was one of the Spirit, and Paul taught the Gentile believers not to look to the historical man Jesus, but rather the indwelling spiritual living Messiah/Christ as their Savior and revealer of truth. Therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. 2 Cor 5:16 NAS. This spiritual Messiah/Christ, over the historical Messiah/Christ in the flesh, was what biblical scholar Rudolf Bultmann was speaking of when he concluded that the Christian faith is, and should be, comparatively uninterested in the historical Jesus and centered instead on the transcendent Christ. Encyclopedia Britannica, 1998 electronic edition. In the eyes of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the church of our present day has been turned out of the way. In a spiritual religion, there can be no schisms and divisions, which are sins of the flesh, but rather, spiritual unity must prevail because the true disciple of Jesus has opened the door to the indwelling kingdom and is the student of the true light which enlightens every man, John 1:9 NAS. In this respect, the perspective of the Apostle Paul is very clear that is, one cannot cling to the historical man Jesus that is, the Christ according to the flesh and be in harmony with the living Christ that calls to us from beyond the inner door, the transcendent Messiah/Christ who calls out to the genuine disciple from the other side of the inner straight gate that leads to the kingdom. Again, we are confronted with the revelation of a great truth that we fail to recognize today. In acknowledgement of these words of the apostle, the concerned Jew/Christian should immediately ask, what is it that Paul is talking about that the carnal or natural man cannot comprehend? Why can't the apostle just tell us in plain language what he is referring to? Throughout his epistles, Paul constantly refers to the true Jewish/Christian doctrine as concealed mysteries that can only be learned via the Spirit. Of these hidden mysteries, Paul says, let me tell about the visions I've had and revelations from the Lord. 14 years ago, I was taken up to heaven for a visit. Don't ask me whether my body was there or just my spirit, for I don't know. Only God can answer that. But anyway, there I was in paradise, and heard things so astounding that they are beyond a man's power to describe or put in words. And anyway, I am not allowed to tell them to others. 2 Cor 12:1-4 TLB. What great mysteries can the Spirit impart to the believer that are so astounding that they are beyond a man's power to describe or put in words? And more importantly, why would Paul say that he was not allowed to tell them to others? In light of these rather profound statements, every believer today must ask what the relationship of these secret mysteries is to the gospel. The apostle warned the believers at Corinth that I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. 1 Cor 3:2 NIV. This means that the religion which was preached to the masses, the doctrine that Paul refers to as milk, is merely the elementary principles of the gospel, which are a form and pattern. And the true gospel of the Messiah/Christ was those mysteries that he was not allowed to tell to others. We must then understand that the whole focus of New Testament theology is to prepare the disciple to receive the revelation of the great spiritual truths that can only be revealed through the opening of the spiritual door within us. Show me a Jew, messianic believer, or Christian today who says that he believes a certain thing because it was written by Paul. And I will show you a babe in Messiah/Christ who is nourished by the milk. Do you not see what the apostle warns? I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. 1 Cor 3:2 NIV. This means that there was another more superior gospel, a gospel that was not written in the manner of the old covenant. And when writing to believers who are still of this world and have yet to become spiritual, Paul can only allude to this more perfect gospel in his letters. In view of these biblical facts, this means that no man can find the truth of the gospel in what Paul wrote in his epistles, but rather, this truth is only revealed by the living spiritual Messiah/Christ that Paul wrote is unveiled only to those who were able to put off their carnal nature and receive the mysteries directly from God. This is the essence of New Covenant thought. What many believers today fail to realize is that the answer to the dilemma is found implanted on their own lips as they gather together for prayer and worship. Further, the answer is again found in the words of the Apostle Peter, as contained in an obscure writing of his disciple Clement, a writing rejected by the 4th century Roman Church, where he said that the genuine Jew/Christian must learn only from the true prophet as to the correct meaning of the scriptures and the revelation of the word. Hence, O beloved Clement, proclaims Peter, if you would know the things pertaining to God, you have to learn them from him alone, because he alone knows the truth. For if anyone else knows anything, he has received it from him or from his disciples. These words, that is, that you not only can, but you must learn the things of God from him alone, or from one of his genuine disciples, are as true today as when Peter originally spoke them to Clement in the first century. They are based upon the new covenant teaching that Yeshua/Jesus came to teach the truth, and this truth cannot be altered or defiled by either an imposter church or the doctrines of men. Therefore, built into the essence of the word is a means by which the truly faithful disciple throughout any and every age in the history of man is able to learn the truth directly from the Lord himself. What this further means is that even during that time frame when the church was plundered into the very depths of darkness and despair, the truly faithful followers of the light were taught the truth directly from the one source of all truth.